In your Bible, Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, and then verses 4 through 6. We continue our study through the Ten Commandments or the Ten Words. Exodus 20, verse 2, and then verses 4 through 6. And I'm intentionally repeating verse 2 because it's the one that frames the rest. If 2 is not understood, the rest really don't make a difference. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Amen. In a magazine, in World Magazine, dated February of 1999, just some time ago, okay, 100 decoys were placed on the Aizu Islands of Japan to encourage these short-tailed, endangered albatross to breed. For more than 2 years, a 5-year-old albatross named Deco tried to woo a wooden decoy by building fancy nests and fighting off rival suitors for more than 2 years. He spent his day standing faithfully by her side. A researcher by the name of Fumio Sato, talking about the albatross's infatuation with the wooden decoy, said, "He seems to have no desire to date real birds." Now, you and I, we laugh. We go, "Man, what a dumb bird. What a dumb bird. It's a decoy. It's a fake." Now, what's dumber, when a bird acts like a bird or when a human bows before an image and decides to go after the decoy over the living God? What is worse, what's more tragic for the crown of creation, that's you and me, humanity, to put our trust in dumb, deaf, lifeless idols instead of the living God? Now, you may say, "Yeah, I got you, man, but you know what? I don't have idols in my home. You know, this doesn't really apply to me." Well, you know, if you take a brief survey and you ask me, "Hey, do you have an idol at home that you worship?" I would tell you no. If you ask me, "Have you made an idol that, you know, how many, you know, idols do you have in your home that you made in the likeness of something in heaven?" I say, "None." "How about under heaven?" "None." "How about under the earth, in the waters?" "No, none." So that we can just breathe a collective sigh of relief and say, "All right, let's go home." Well, you know that that's not the reality. Yes, there's idols that are visible and tangible, but there are many idols that are invisible and internal. And though you and I may not have idols in our houses, we may have idols in our hearts. And those are those decoys that you and I decide to feed and to worship and to reverence over the living, true God. Someone or something that you and I put before the Lord is that decoy, is that idol. And you read the Ten Commandments, you say, "Pastor, you know, 8 out of the 10 are negative. And they're telling me, you shall not, you shall not, you shall not. Unless you're a KJV person, thou shall not." And if you're a KJV, I just pray for you, but that's cool. All right? "But you shall not, you shall not, you shall not." And you say, "It's all negative." Well, I'm here to just, again, as we study and in our beginning of studies, just to remind you that there's much more to the 10 words than just a negative. In fact, there's a negative and a positive component to each of the commands. Let me just remind you, if it forbids something, okay, it also requires something. Let me just remind you. "You shall have, you know, no other gods before me." Okay, that means you worship the Lord God alone. "You shall not make a graven image," or as the ESV or your translation would say, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image." It implies that you worship the Lord God the way He requires you to worship Him. "You shall not take the Lord's name in vain," implies you shall honor the name of the Lord in your words and your actions. His last name is not, you know what. Remember, the Sabbath implies you shouldn't labor and make others labor. Honor your father and mother implies don't disobey or disrespect authorities. When you and I, when we get to that command, I believe Alberta will be the one preaching. It's the disobeying of parents has to do with authority. If the disrespect begins at home, how we allow it, how would they then respect their teachers? And why would they respect the police officer? Why? But that's his assignment, not mine. But that's the implication. You shall not murder implies respect and protect human life. You shall not commit adultery. Respect and protect marriage and sexuality. You should not steal. Respect and protect other people's property. You should not bear false witness. Respect and protect the truth and integrity of society, not just of the individual. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, house, etc. Be content with what God gives you. See, there's a positive and negative. In fact, something I want you to take home with you, it's on the screen. There's more even where there's a duty commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden. The example I put there before you, God commands you to honor your parents. Therefore, anything you do to dishonor parents is forbidden. And you say, yeah, that's it. But we tend to forget. Number two, where any sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. If God commands against bearing false witness, truthfulness and honesty is commanded. So it's not just don't bear false witness. It's you and I should be prizing. You and I should be appreciating. You and I should be known for truthfulness and honesty. Where any sin is forbidden. Thirdly, in the commandment, the internal heart condition leading to the sin is also forbidden. Now we get to the crux of the Sermon on the Mount. If God forbids murder, then hatred in your heart toward another is also forbidden. See, the reality is when you and I take a look at that, then we recognize that the negative and positive dimensions of the commands allows us to appreciate the breadth and the depth of the commands. In its breadth, it affects everything you and I are about, every relationship. It addresses major aspects of human life in its totality, the worship, representation, labor, property, societal integrity, satisfaction of the human heart. In breadth, it reminds you that it's not just a bunch of commands. What the Lord is after is the heart attitude behind your obedience. You and I need to know that they aim at our minds, they aim at our hearts, they aim at our actions. It's not just these are rules. These are God's commands, 10 words to you and me and to his people that go much deeper than just plain reading of Scripture. The first two commands are closely related. In fact, in some traditions, these two are really one. They're presented to you as one, and then they take the 10th commandment or the 9th commandment, and they split that up. Most Protestant traditions have these as separate. In some, they're not. But they are closely related. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall make for yourself, or you shall not make for yourself, an idol or bow down to them. They're similar, but they are different. Puritan writer Thomas Watson put it this way. It's on the screen. In the first commandment, worshiping a false god is forbidden. In this command, worshiping the true God in a false manner is forbidden. The first one talks to you about who. The second one is how. Self-willed worship is unacceptable to the God of the Bible. You just don't put your worship on, as the song says. You approach the Lord as he has deemed, as he prescribes for you to approach him. The first commandment reminds you that, listen, you cannot worship a false god. The second commandment is you cannot offer false worship to the true God. It's there. Now, what do we do with, if we, our windows are actually, they're painted and darkened. But what happened if we're in a cathedral? Is this second commandment saying you shouldn't have stained windows? I mean, in our office, we have someone who gave us this Thomas Kincaid drawing. I've heard this, Thomas Kincaid is somebody good, all right? It has this, authenticity. And so should we hang this in our office or not? Strict second commandment folk would say, no, it's a depiction. I don't think that's what the Lord was after when he said, don't make graven images. Now, what he's after is don't take this to really look, and this was Jesus. Now, if you and I take this and we make this Jesus, then we have a problem. But artistic expressions is one thing. I mean, after all, later on in the life of the nation of Israel, they're going to have an ark. And on the ark, they're going to have symbols. One of them is the cherubim. So the second commandment is not really outlawing this. What they're prohibiting is the infusing of any object. It's taking this object and saying, Israel, here's your God. Now we got a different problem. Because most of those that you see down Hialeah Drive, you know, the big statues, they're actually representing. It's not just artistic expression. You and I know, if you're from that culture, that's not just that's not a drawing. That statue represents. That statue gets some attention. We've crossed the line. That's what the second command is all about. The Old Testament is full of examples of God's people using man-made artifacts for self-willed worship. It happens today. It happened then. The most famous or infamous one, you can probably read my mind, is which one? Talk to me. In the Old Testament. Yeah, the golden calf. Since Paul mentioned it, you guys get to turn to Exodus chapter 32. All right? Exodus 32. Exodus 32. We're not going to read the entire chapter, just the first few verses that remind us that you can worship the true God the wrong way, and God is not happy about it. You and I need to realize that. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, where's Moses right now? Talk to me. Where's Moses? Yeah, he's receiving the 10 words. He's receiving the tablets. He takes a while. So, idle hands do the devil's work. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't even know what has become of him. It was taken a few days. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in your ears, of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. That last phrase most probably means a sexual connotation to it. Because that's what they knew in Egypt. That's how you worshipped the gods of Egypt. Was God happy with it? No. He said, let me kill them all. Let me kill them all, Moses. I'll start anew with you. I'll kill them all. D. James Kennedy, years ago, writing about this, writes the following. The commandment against idol worship was broken before the words burned in the tablets of stone by the finger of the Almighty even cooled. Just think about it. The commands are being inscribed on the tablets, and before that it cools down, the people of God are sinning. The Israelites had already fashioned a graven image of a golden calf. They had risen up to worship the idol right beneath the gaze of Jehovah. Let me park there for just a moment. Please understand, child of God, that any and every time you and I choose to sin, we sin right beneath the gaze of Jehovah. Nothing has changed. What happened then happens today. When you and I choose to sin today, when you and I choose to sin next hour, when you and I choose to sin next day, next week, next month, it will always be done beneath the gaze of Jehovah. How could God's chosen people have bowed down before a cold, lifeless image of a calf when they had just seen the great God Jehovah smite down the gods of Egypt? How could they be so unfaithful to the Holy One who brought them out of captivity on eagle's wings, the one who led them across the Red Sea where the water stood up like pillars on either side? How could they have possibly worshipped the golden calf when they personally knew the living, breathing, Almighty God? Look closely at the biblical account of this event, and you will begin to understand why idolatry is so offensive to God. Note Aaron's response in Exodus 32:22-24. When he was confronted about this abomination, he made a feeble claim that they did nothing wrong, that they threw all the gold in the fire, and poof, out came the calf. Aaron had earlier told the people that this feast was a feast to Jehovah, not to the calf. In other words, as they ate and bowed down to the golden statue, they were worshiping Jehovah through the calf. He emphatically claimed they were not worshiping the calf, but the Bible makes it abundantly clear that idolatry is not just the worshiping of images or pictures or statues. It is equally idolatrous to use an image of any sort as a vessel to worship the one true God. That's what's going on. That's why the second command is different from the first one. Because you and I may just think to get off the hook and go, I'm not worshiping a false God. I'm worshiping the true God. But in, no, it's not a but in your own way. We don't worship God in our own way. We don't worship God, in fact, according to our imagination, where the word images comes from. We worship the God of the Bible as he's revealed in the Bible. And that's what you and I need to understand. The reality is that this is not the only time. Another good illustration comes from the life of Jehu in the Old Testament, the difference between first commandment keeping and second commandment keeping. If you study King Jehu in 2 Kings chapter 9 and 10, the Bible praises Jehu for eliminating Baal worship from Israel. First commandment, check. It says, so Jehu destroyed Baal worship in Israel. 2 Kings 10:28. So far, so good. No different than with Solomon when we saw it a few Sundays ago. But the Bible says in chapter 10, verse 29, he did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit, the worship of the golden calves at Bethel and Dan. Now, if Jehu got rid of Baal worship, what are these golden calves doing around? You know what they are? Israel, here's your God. So they weren't busy about worshiping a false God. They were busy worshiping the true God with false worship. See, that's the difference there. Though he enforced the first commandment, he allowed his people to break the second commandment. Again, equally important is to worship the true God. Equally important is to worship with true worship, not false one. It doesn't stop if you read your Old Testament. The Israelites were goofy this way, and you and I are equally as goofy. You know, they violated the second commandment, turning the ark into some kind of talisman. 1 Samuel chapter 4. In fact, they thought that the temple was a good luck charm. Jeremiah chapter 7 addresses that. You and I do the same today with church buildings, with pulpits, or with crosses around our necks. As long as I have this, the Lord God says, no. The second commandment, by the way, the second word here is the longest, is one of the longest. The other one will be the Sabbath one. And for our study purposes, we're going to divide it into four parts. Okay? We're going to break it up into four parts that will help us understand and apply. Number one, the rule. You see it there in verses 4 and the first part of verse 5. The rule, no idols. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness or anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Stop there. The rule is simple. No idols. The rule is simple. You shall not make idols. That's verse 4. You shall not make idols. Again, King James, graven images. An idol is something crafted by a tool. It's something that we try to reduce the greatness of God into that artifact. The first prohibition is you can't make idols. The second one is you don't make them and you worship them. And because our hearts can idolize just about anything, God goes out of his way to dummy-proof it. Our hearts are continuous idol factories. outside the grace of God in our lives, our hearts, our lives, our minds are continuous idol factories. Just think about it. If you don't exercise some self-control in life, pleasure will become your idol. Power will become your idol. Portfolio will become your idol. Something other than God will become the idol, the one you worship, you give affections to, you give money to, and you give time to. And he says, first of all, you can't make anything from in heaven above. So there goes, anything that flies, anything that in the spiritual realm or the heavenly realm. In fact, in Revelation chapter 22, it says, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing me these things. But he said to me, do not do it. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and all who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Get up. Get up. You don't make anything in the heaven above, on the earth beneath. So you can't do anything on flying insects. You can't do anything about cows or elephants, even a human person, or in the waters below. And he's covering everything. Whatever you can imagine is forbidden. That's what's saying here. Whatever you can imagine to represent the true God, whatever your imagination can give you, it's not. It is forbidden. And you and I need to keep that in mind. The rule is simple. You know why? J.I. Packer puts it right. It's on the screen there. Metal images are the consequence of mental images. Metal images are the consequence of mental images. When your idol, the one that you and I choose to make God before us, it originates here. And that mental image then becomes the metal image or the form that it takes. There's no idol that's outside of us. They all formed on the inside and find expression through our hands, through what we do. Image. Idolatry is wrong because it gives us a distorted image of God. Well, this is how I think God should be or is like. Wrong. Wrong. We're studying Book of Revelation and Revelation chapter 4. Time and time again, we have seen John try to describe the throne room scene in Revelation 4, and human language fails. He can't explain it fully and completely and clearly. And that's part of the point. Human language is supposed to fail when you're describing the God of heaven. If you and I can describe him perfectly, he may not be the God of the Bible. Human language is supposed to fall short when standing before the Almighty and describing the Almighty. The second commandment forbids you from thinking that God is like you or something that you can come up with. God is infinite. God is invisible. One Bible commentator puts it this way. It'll be on the screen. An idol makes the infinite God finite, the invisible God visible, the omnipotent God impotent, the all-present God local, the living God dead, and the spiritual God material. In short, it makes him the exact opposite of what he actually is. Thus, the whole idea of idolatry rests on the absurdity of human beings trying to make their own image of God. An idol is not the truth, but a lie. It is a God who cannot see, know, act, love, or save. Because of that, he says, you shall not make it. But that's only part of it. The second part says, you shall not worship idols. First part of verse 5 there. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. That's the crux of the matter. You and I, we're all worshipers. Most of us are really good at worshiping ourselves. This God takes precedence in my life. This God's pleasure, this God's delight, whatever this God wants, this God gets at the expense of the one true God. Danny Aiken, he's the president of a seminary. He wrote a commentary on Exodus. He writes the following. Everyone is a worshiper of someone or something. Idolatry is putting someone or something else in the place of God. Idolatry is exchanging the glory of the Creator for the creation, leading to a life of ignorance and moral corruption. Do you know that idolatry never, never betters your life? Read it through the scriptures. Every time, every example, Old Testament, New Testament, when you find idol worship, life only degenerates. The expression of worshiping those idols is not for humanity's or mankind's improvement. It's always downward spiral. You read that in Romans chapter 1, where they trade the glory of the Creator for the created beings. And how does that end? God handing them over to a reprobate mind. Idol worship always degenerates. The worshiper becomes that whom he worships. We must see our idols for what they are. They're stupid, he writes. After seeing this, we must crush them in repentance and turn to the living God instead. Idols will not satisfy. Only God will satisfy the human heart. We need to properly assess created things, enjoy creation, steward creation, but worship the Creator. And he's right, right on. The rule is there. No idols. But why? If you have kids, you know that. You're going to hear that. If you haven't heard it, it's coming. But why? You know, we're like just like our own kids. Don't give them too hard of a time. We are them. But why? Well, look at the reason. Look at the reason. Second part of verse 5. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Period. I'm jealous God. Now, jealousy for you and me means one thing. Jealousy for God means a completely different thing, I think. Jealousy for you and me means what? Oh, this God. What happened? Fell over. Oh, sorry. You can't even stand on your own. Jealousy. Think about it. While preparing for this, I came across this thing that happened. I'm a jealous God. It's 2007. It's the Emmy Awards. Comedian Kathy Griffin. You know it's not going to end well. If you know anything about the comedian Kathy Griffin, she's been out of the loop a little bit, but she had her heyday. She did some things that were very questionable. She comes forward to accept her award in 2007 and said these, and I actually traced down the video and the language. A lot of people come up here and they thank Jesus for this award. I want you to know that no one had less to do with this than Jesus. He didn't help me a bit. So all I can say is, forget you, Jesus. That's the church edited. Forget you, Jesus. This award is my God now. And there you have the epitome of humanity holding up their God. And God says, don't do it, for I'm a jealous God. He forbids idolatry because he's jealous. And jealousy doesn't get much public or positive publicity these days. Normally, jealousy is tied into some outrageous reaction that leads to some type of crime. When it comes to God, it's not. It's a holy jealousy. God feels a certain way about his people. Therefore, he protects his love toward those people. A holy jealousy is one that guards someone's rightful possession. See, when you and I think of jealousy, we think of envy. Oh, man, I'm looking at Henry. Boy, I'm jealous. He has a boat. I don't even know if he still do, but he has a boat. I know he has a pool. Oof. I don't wish him anything wrong, but I hope that pool doesn't work anymore. I hope it's as green as envy as I am. Green with algae as I am with envy. There we go. Oh, jealousy and jealous and jealous. For God, it's not a negative wishing something bad would happen. The jealousy is guarding someone's rightful possession. And the most obvious example is the love between a husband and a wife. How would you feel, husband? How would you feel, wife, if you come home and you find your spouse in the embrace of another? Yeah, that is jealousy in a good way. What you do next may determine 20 to life. Okay? But when it comes to God, he says, no, listen. I love you in such a way that I will not tolerate your abuse of my love. One writer puts it this way on the screen. Godly jealousy is not the insecure, insane, and possessive human jealousy that we often interpret this word to mean. Rather, it is an intensely caring devotion to the object of his love, like a mother's jealous protection of her children, a father's jealous guarding of his home. That, and if that's true, then God will protect that which he loves. So in the second command, in the second word, at the heart of it is God protecting the love he loves you and me with. You shall not make a graven image. Dare not to substitute the true God with a decoy. the true love of the true God with a decoy. God has the right to tell us how he wants to be worshipped. And he says, don't do it with an idol. You want a reason why idols are forbidden? Because I'm a jealous God. Because I own you and I love you, I demand this from you. No different if you're here and you're married, you understand it. It's a demand that our spouse can make of us because we made a covenant decision together. But he knows that you and I go like, well, so he throws in a warning, a warning. Look at it in verse 5. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. Those who worship God falsely are described as those who hate me. Verse 5 is a strong warning to get our worship God right. Remember, he's addressing, we talked about it last time, he's addressing the fathers, remember? He's addressing the spiritual heads of the home. He's addressing Israel as his own child. We saw that, how he designates in Exodus chapter 4, Israel is my firstborn. And he tells to Jehovah, or he tells to Pharaoh, let my people go so they can worship me. Let my son go. And when he does let him go, he now then tells him this is how we live. Part of that masculine mandate that we were challenged with last week as DJ brought the word and said, this is what you and I should be known for, men. This is talks to you and me directly. Now, moms, you're not off the hook. Singles, you're not off the hook. Divorcees, you're not off the hook. He's addressing a cultural reality saying, listen, God appeals to the love for our family. And he says the influence of false worship and idolatry can be transmitted from one generation to another. And you know that if you come from a family who did not worship God and you're the first generation that does. A false worship and idolatry. And don't think about this stuff, idolatry, idols, okay? Idols here in your heart. I'll never forget, I was in Shenandoah Junior High. I'm so old that they called it junior high back then. They didn't call it middle school. I was in band. I think it was six, seven, eight. Yeah, because 9, 10, 11, 12. You know, high school was the best 5 years of your life. 9, 10, 11, 12. You messed up one of the years, best 5 years of your life, you know? So the reality, though, is it was sixth grade, seventh grade, I'm in band, and we're playing around. And, you know, remember, this is 19, graduated in 87, I don't know, 80s. Everything was different in the 1980s, okay? Some of you guys weren't even born in the 1980s. Some of you guys weren't even on your parents' idea radar about being born, all right? It was 19, I don't know, I remember, and it was still a different world, a different America, and I still remember that one girl stood, and she was playing the flute or something, and some religious discussion came up, I don't know how. And he said, no, because God this and God that. And she said, who is God? I am 54 years old, and I remember this as if it was yesterday. I could close my eyes and imagine. I could almost see her face. I was taken aback. It was a church culture, right? I mean, public still closed. Didn't open on Sundays. You couldn't get liquor till 1. At least I had friends who told me that. Okay, on Sundays. All right? So it was a different world back then, and I never forget that this is a girl whose generations preceding her hated God. They failed to worship the true God. A.W. Pink said the following. It's on the screen. It is a terrible thing to pass on to our children a false conception of God, either by precept or example. You and I, parents, have that sacred obligation. Maybe we haven't done it right, maybe we haven't done it wrong, but we still have that. We still have that obligation, no matter the age. Maybe you started off wrong, you can end well. But here he's saying, that's a key, those who hate me. But here's the question that really, when you deal with this and you try to, you know, explain it and understand it, the question there on the screen is, what are we to make of the threat in verse 5? To visit the iniquities of the fathers on the children. Generational sin. Is this what the point of the passage is? I'm going to tell you, no. The warning is repeated in the Old Testament, Exodus 34, Numbers 14, Jeremiah 32. But what does it mean? Is it it's not a reference to generational curses and hexes and demonic oppression. Now, do I understand that there's realities that go on that are handed down from one generation to the other? I just gave you one. You grow up godless, you yield godless children. And they're going to yield godless children. The one generational sin that you and I have to be worried about is the one that we earned and we get from Adam. That generational sin is real. Now, there's cycles of sin in my family, in your family, that need to be broken. Are you one of those first generation that broke cycles? Yeah, okay, I understand that. But is that the point of this passage? I'm not convinced it is. See, the common misunderstanding is, you know, I eat the rotten grapes and what? My kid pays the dental bill. Well, through the prophet Ezekiel, it became so prevalent, this misunderstanding, that through Ezekiel 18:20, it says, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. He doesn't tell the righteous kid, hey, tough break, kid. You know, man, the howls are always right there. Boom, I can hit them. All right, boom. Yeah, these you kids are Clayton and Preston, you're over here. Good kids, bad parents. This is just an analogy. All right, bad parents. So he looks at you kids and goes, tough break, kiddos. Bad parents, no food for you. You're out of luck. No, of course not. Of course not. Look at the screen again. When God talks about punishing the children for the sin of the fathers, he's not talking about the children inheriting the guilt of their parents' sin, but the consequences. And that is true. Because listen, in verse 5, the children hate God as much as their parents. And that's why it's there. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. The same godlessness that existed in generation 1 is the same godlessness that exists in generation 4. And the reason it uses 3 or 4, that's about as far ahead as a human being can see or experience. Parenthood, grandparenthood, great parenthood, great, great. It says you may live long enough. And what was wrong and punished, this generation is wrong and punished in that generation. Not because they don't deserve it, but because they do. Because they hate me as much. People who struggle with the fairness of this commandment usually assume that the father's guilty and the children is innocent. That's not what it says here. Of those who hate me. And that's the point of the warning. There is this risk and this danger that your idolatry will bleed right over to the next generation and to the generation after that and to the generation after that. And the consequences of your sin will be felt by other generations. That much I do know. My daughter works in the NICU over there at Joe DiMaggio. She sees the consequence of parents' sin just about every time she goes in. Drugs. Abuse. That child that's born at 22, 23, 24 weeks, it's inheriting their parents' consequence. So we know that in the natural realm. What God is going out of his way is saying, don't forget, it happens in the spiritual. But where sin abounds, grace abounds that much more. Look at your Bible once again, and it ends with the promise. He gives them a stern warning. I visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth. Verse 6, but showing steadfast love, chesed, that covenant-keeping love to thousands or to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. The promise is more powerful than the warning because the blessing doesn't just last 3 or 4. The blessing is forever. And this is not a mathematical equation. This is not for you and me to do bad parenting. This is not an easy way out for you and me as parents. What it's saying is the person that says, I will worship the Lord honestly and truthfully will be honored and rewarded by the Lord. Listen, it happens all the time where God takes someone that's been part of a generation of sin and idolatry and changes them. Isn't that the story of Abraham? Abraham worshipped many gods, a polytheist. He takes this idol worshiper and he reveals himself to him. And in Genesis 17 says, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and your descendants after you for the generations to come to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. That's exactly what he does for Abraham. He calls someone to leave his idols behind and follow him. And when he does that, a lasting legacy prevails. Again, it's not an automatic guarantee. You can parent them well, and the children still have a way to go wrong, and they can go wayward. So the question is, what is God doing in your family? What a solemn warning for you and me to make sure. To make sure. So you and I get ready, and if you're there where you're about to plan for family, and you're looking at your portfolio, you better look at the second commandment, second word. What are you going to transmit? What are you going to transmit to the next generation? What kind of life are you leading? The guilt of the person that keeps idols in their heart can be, if they're not careful, seen in the next generation. The idol again can be pleasure. The idol again can be anything other than satisfaction in Christ. So the question for you and me there on the screen is, are you storing up wrath for your children or prayers? Are you storing up wrath? Because your way of life is just going to be perfect. The next generation has no hope. Or are you storing up prayers? What can we take with us this morning? And the 747 begins its descent. DJ. What can we take with us this morning? Let me give you three things and we'll be out of here. Number one, anything good can become an idol if we love it too much. Anything good. Put it in there, whatever. Anything good. From spouse to hobbies, sports, anything. My heart can make it an idol. It's the wrong attitude that turns something good into something bad because you're looking for satisfaction out of it. He alone, the Lord alone, can satisfy you. Number two, because our children unconsciously absorb our values, once idolatry enters our family's spiritual bloodstream, it's difficult to remove. Do you understand that most of what my kids know, they caught, not so much because I taught. A lot of behaviors your children have, they're caught. In fact, I know that now, again, as I get older, I see my dad and my mom in me. What a horror. Right? I look in the mirror, I go, my dad used to respond to that. I mean, my wife tells me every so often she married, you know, my dad. And I just remind her that I married hers. And he's right there in the back. It's okay. In one of our intense times of fellowship, I married your dad. I said, and I married yours. So, and she went, that one round, only in my lifetime have I won. But the reality, though, is that when it enters, all parents, be careful what your children are absorbing, what they're catching. You can tell them God is important and then never think about him again. You can tell them that the church is important and treat it as a second thought. You can say that to your children that anything X, Y, and Z, but they're catching more than what you're teaching them. Because that's what you value, what you make time for, what you set your heart on, what you find satisfaction in. And once it's there, it's hard to remove, but it can be. And lastly, the ultimate tragedy of idolatry is that it takes all that you have and gives you nothing in return. My parents were born. My parents met. My parents married. My parents had kids. My parents grew old. My parents died. Their kids were born. Their kids grew up. Their kids met someone. Their kids married. Their kids are growing older. Their kids will die. Their grandkids were born. Their grandkids are growing. Their grandkids will grow up to marry. Hopefully their grandkids will grow up to give them great-grandchildren. But those grandkids will die. You notice something? There's a pattern to life. And the fool is the one that sets his affection on an idol, thinking that that idol can make a difference. You have two choices today. You can spend your life chasing idols that you have made, or you can turn to the living God. The folly of idolatry is that you're a loser today and you're a loser tomorrow. Idolatry makes sense if you're going to live forever on earth. But you and I know that that's not true. That's why the Bible says, the psalmist beseeching, asking the Lord, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. I won't be here forever, so help me live in such a way that honors you. So where are you this morning? Are you busy worshiping an idol? Or are you busy worshiping the one true God? Let's pray. Father, we come before you, thanking you for your word and thanking you for this second word of 10, that we should not make idols or bow down. Why? Because you are a jealous God. You warn us that that reaction, that reality, that choice can bear fruit in successive generations. You do visit the iniquity. But you also promise blessing upon blessing to those who follow. So Lord, take your word as we have now understood it and apply it, whether it's here to the folks in person or to those watching online. Apply it. Help us to see those sacred cows that we have in our lives, that we've grown accustomed to worship. The honest truth is that we have broken the first command because we are having other gods before you. But if there is that self-styled worship that we think that we're doing it our way, and forgive us for that too. Thank you for Christ and for that blessed assurance that we are his and he is ours. Thank you for making a way through your Son. I pray that those who do not know him would come to know him today. We love you and we trust you. In Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.